because it's actually a creed. If you don't know what a creed is, we don't really use them that much in our tradition. But for 2,000 years, the church has been using creeds. And creeds are so nice because, that's broken. Creeds are so nice because they strip away all of the stuff that doesn't matter. You know, here, let me put this down. There's a lot of things that matter very deeply. And there's a whole lot of things that Christians are able to disagree on. Today we're going to talk about one of those things that we can disagree on and still be Christians. But you know, there's eternal truths that are captured in those creeds. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I've got some baggage. Some of you are like, all of that for a dad joke, right? It's the little things. It's the things that are not eternal, it's the things that are not core to our faith, that become our baggage, and the baggage that we have to carry all through life. That baggage that slows us down, it makes us heavy, awkward, and silly sometimes. So I want to ask you a question before we open God's Word today. Can I put my baggage down? Let me put it this way. Is this a safe place for me to lay my baggage down? Is this a place where I can set my baggage down and I won't be met by labels or ridicule or vitriol? Can I for a moment show you a little bit of vulnerability and just set it all down? Can I do that today? Is that okay? It feels really good. It feels really good. You know, the funny thing about baggage is it makes us set aside things that are important. We can't carry our baggage and the vital things all at once. And a lot of times our baggage forces us or persuades us when we open up this book to read it in a certain way. Sometimes it forces us to set it aside completely. So in laying my baggage down, I'm asking you to do the same. And for a moment, let's wipe away all of the stuff that we were brought up with, that we were known that is inside of us, that makes us feel a certain way, and we don't really know why, or we just don't want to deal with it. And let's look at what God's Word says. I grew up in a time when there were a couple TV shows on air that were very influential to me. One of them was The Honeymooners. How many of you remember The Honeymooners? How many of you are saying, you're not 90, right? No, I watched a lot of TV Land when I was a kid, and I watched The Honeymooners, and I think it was Frank and Alice, is that right? And they were a couple in, I don't know, the 1950s or something, and every once in a while, Frank would get really mad at Alice, and he would have a catchphrase. What was that catchphrase? Do you want to go to the moon, Alice? That was funny. That was funny because he loved Alice and would never hurt her. But that's probably something that wouldn't be made today. There's another show that I grew up with that I thought was really funny. And the star of that show, or the main character, his name was Archie. Archie Bunker, and his wife, Edith, he had all sorts of sweet little nicknames for her. What were those? Dingbat, right? What do you say? Stifle yourself, right? We live in a culture that has had a certain perspective about women and what's funny when it pertains to women. Some of you aren't laughing at that. But when I grew up, this was a new show when I grew up. There was another character on the television screen, and his name was Raymond. And think about Raymond, everybody loved him, right? Everybody loved Raymond. And he was a lovable, fun, sweet guy. But he was kind of a dingbat himself, wasn't he? In fact, he rarely did anything right, and his wife, Deborah, was really the one that kept everything together, and it was a good thing because, man, what an idiot Raymond was. And then there was another guy, Tim. He was really good with tools, lived in Michigan. You may know him. And he kept screwing things up, too, but his wife was put together, man. You know, part of our baggage is not whether we're brought up in an over-masculine society or an over-feminine society, but have you just noticed that there's always a conflict between men and women? And whenever there's a conflict, whenever one is trying to best the other, we can't help but take a side. We can't help but feel like we need to have the right answer. So there's these weird ends of the spectrum. Frank and Archie, Raymond and Tim, men dominating women, women dominating men, and let me just suggest that in the middle, or maybe outside of the spectrum entirely, is Jesus, is God's word. So today we're going to look at a passage that our baggage is going to maybe make us feel some vitriol, some anger. And I want to encourage you, as I have laid mine down, to do the same. And let's approach this with an attitude of grace and trying to understand what God's word says, regardless of how we've been brought up. We're going to look at our baggage and how it affects the way we read the passage. We're going to look at some how to study the Bible methods so that we can make sure we don't misapply or misunderstand what God's word is telling us. This is going to be a little bit more of a education than inspiration sermon. So turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Michael left off at verse 8, so we'll start at verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, and I'll just read verses 9 and 10 to get us started. Paul writes to Timothy about how he is ordering and setting right his church that has some issues. He says, "I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God." So I'm very excited today to unveil the Mayfair Bible dress code, all right? And it's only for women, because that, right, it just says women. I am writing about the women and how the women are to dress. Okay, how to study the Bible lesson one. The danger of the read-through. There's a whole lot of places in the Bible that are speaking directly to us because they're speaking of eternal truths to God's people, to the saints. And we could read them and just say, well, says it there about them in the first century. It says it there about me. And then there's some places where we have to understand that Paul is writing to somebody or the author is writing to somebody in their time, in their context, and we draw principles out of what he says. But this doesn't necessarily equate one for one. There's some teaching in Scripture about wearing hats because hats were an important thing in that day. And there's some people in Texas that take that literally. And you should see the size of the hats on these ladies, right? I mean, they come into church, it's like a UFO is walking down the aisle. Just huge, right? There are other things. There's about desiring certain gifts, like prophesying. Paul is commanding these people to desire these things. That's not something that we have in our time anymore. All right? So we're going to draw principles out of this. It's literal. It's true. We're not going to just shirk it. But we're also going to recognize that we have some baggage. And I want to suggest that the first piece of baggage that we come to when we come to a passage like this is legalism. We all want rules to follow. I just want boxes to check. If I'm going to serve God, I just want to know, black and white, where is the line? Where do I cross it? Right and wrong. Oh, it would be so easy. And so I see something like this, and I see things that, well could be, applied today. Let's see, not elaborate hairstyles, or no gold, no pearls, no expensive clothing, right? We can make a rule book out of that. We have a tendency to do that, and some places do. We want to draw hard lines. But then you have to ask yourself, well, what's an elaborate hairstyle? Right? Some of your translations will say braided hair. My daughters look adorable in braided hair, and that's going to continue, right? I don't think that's what it means. That's not certainly not the Greek word. Why gold? What's the purity level of gold that's okay? What about silver? Is that all right? What if they're my grandma's pearls? How does that factor in? And how expensive are too expensive? I mean, I bought some of my stuff at JCPenney, which is up there for me, right? I don't want to brag, but I have a watch at home that cost over $40 if you add the tax, right? I had a gift card. Okay, how expensive is too expensive? There are certainly people who would say that's outlandish. You should only get your stuff at the thrift store, and then there's people who say, I'll pay any amount of money for used clothing because that's trendy right now. All right? The rules that we want to create don't solve the problem, because the problem is not a lack of rules. The problem is the heart. And while Paul is giving physical examples, real-world examples, he's speaking to an issue of the heart. So let me ask you a question. How do you want to be perceived? How do you want people to see you? And what drives the way that you present yourself? This text gives us three words to look at. He says, modesty. And modesty, we always think in sexual terms, but it's actually a word that means avoiding extremes, okay? That can certainly be in the sexual realm. It can be in a whole lot of other realms. You can be immodest in how lavish you dress. There was a lady who, in the summer, in that brief moment when it was warm in Michigan, she would walk by my house every single day, and she was in one of those full, I don't actually know the name of it, and I don't want to insult the culture. I think it's called a burqa or a hijab, but it's full from top to bottom, and the only thing you could see were her eyes. Okay, that's another extreme that religions put women through in their culture. That would be immodest in a different way. All right, he says decency and propriety, all right? And what these basically mean is to not be shameless in the way that you present yourself to the world. And I'll give you a wonderful example. It was the day before we started our drive up to Michigan. Missy had brought the kids up to stay with Grammy. She'd flown up here. And it was my job to disassemble all of the stuff, all of the beds in the house. And for the, seems like the 12th time, I had to disassemble the crib. I hate the crib. It's all Allen wrenches. I was very frustrated. It was like 11 o'clock at night, and I had to go to Walmart to get a tool. Some of you know where I'm going with this. I had Crocs with no socks, black shorts with paint stains all up and down them. They were too big on me, too. And a nasty shirt, gray shirt, that had been covered in sweat and dirt and dust from cleaning and painting and getting everything out of our house so that we can move. And I fit right in at 11 o'clock at a Texas Walmart. Okay? I had no shame that day. That was my bad. How do you present yourself? Do you do it in a way that is proper, decent, or shameless? Okay? All three of these things find themselves expressed differently in different cultures. When you grew up, the fashions were different, the styles were different, the way that we presented ourselves in public was just different. And so none of these can fit into finite rules. And so the baggage of legalism can't be brought to this text. And when you realize that principle, you realize it's actually way bigger than clothing. I was in college when I realized what downlighting is. Do you know what downlighting is? It's not very hard to figure out. It's when you stand directly under a light that's perfectly down on you. And I remember very distinctly, I was walking out of the shower. We were in a dorm, 30 guys shared a big old bathroom. And I was walking out of the shower, and there were three guys who had just got back from the gym, and they were standing in front of the mirror like this. You know, no shirts or anything. You know what I mean? Don't picture it. But you're doing this. And then, right? Take the picture of themselves. So they can post on social media, and it'll always be something like, be strong in the Lord. Right? Glorify God. these biceps. They're putting pictures of themselves out there because they just wanted people to worry and see about, see what their muscles look like. I think girls do something similar, let's say with different muscle groups, right? We all do this where we put ourselves out there so that people can see the exterior and people can be drawn in and impressed by what's on the outside. Let me just put this out there that the world focuses on what's on the outside. God focuses on what's on the inside, right? What kind of you do you want the world to see? How are you presenting yourself in public, on social media, when you come to church, when you go to school, when you go to work? It's something that reflects what you believe, what you think is most important to you. And our world says it's about money, it's about power, it's about sex. These are the things that govern us, but God says there's something different. Look at what he says in verse 10. We're going to carry the verb from verse 9. He says, adorning themselves not with, and then in verse 10, the idea is adorning themselves with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. The principle is not how much gold you wear, how much jewels, what the purity is, where you buy your clothes, how hard your body looks. The principle is God's love should shine brighter than all of your jewelry. God's love should shine out of your life in a way that overshadows all of the great external things that you have on. When we present ourselves to the world, it's not about us. It's simply showing the world God's love. You know, there are people that you see in this world, whether it's at work, at church, at school, just online, whatever. You see them and you're immediately impressed with them because they look good. They've got all the right clothes. You can just see their style is just perfect. They've got maybe a Rolex, right? They've got whatever the nice shoes are that you're supposed to wear. Yeah, I don't even know the brands. But you see these people and they just look like they've got it all together. Rather, right, men or women, they've got clothes, fancy cars, houses, everything you're supposed to want. Our eyes are drawn to that. Our flesh is programmed to crave that and to be more like it. But you know, there's another person that I've learned that you see. There's a person that you see and you just feel safe with them. I see this at this church, but I can name a dozen sweet little old ladies or wonderful men at the church that I pastored in Texas, where I could go and I could lay down my baggage. I could bare my soul. I could ask for prayer. I could ask for help because they're safe people who love Jesus and they're not going to judge me. In fact, they're for me no matter what I'm going through. And if you line up 100 awesome, well-dressed, impressive, rich people and that just one of those people who care about me, I'm going to take that person every time. That's the person that we're called to be. Not focused on the outside or the externals, but being a person who, when people look at you, they say, God's love is in that person. That's what he's talking about. So that we don't draw rules. We don't make the dress code here at Mayfair Bible Church. I don't think there's one. I'm still fairly new. But we let God's love shine brighter than all of the externals. We're going to continue through verse 15. Go ahead and look in your Bibles at verse 11. It says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. But we're out of time, so we have to go. Okay? Can I talk about another piece of baggage? This one's big. The Bible calls it fear of man. It's hard to talk about things that are not popular in our culture. But there's also a piece of baggage that I grew up with. This is a hard passage for me. In fact, I'm going to tell you in a little bit why it actually shook my faith for a while as I studied and learned the Bible. Now, it wasn't a hard passage for me at first because when I read this passage as a young teenage boy who knew everything was unmarried, uneducated, and just plain stupid at times. I read it with a whole lot of machismo. I read it with a whole lot of that sense of being a macho, macho man. I wanted to be like Archie Bunker, and I thought that that made sense to me. And so it was pretty straightforward. You could read this passage and say, well, looks like women are just supposed to sit down, be quiet, and have babies. I'm glad you're laughing at that. But then something happened. I went to Bible college. I learned about the rest of the Bible. I learned that God has a lot to say about how women represent him as part as image bearers of the Almighty. And you can read throughout the Bible from literally from the very first chapter in Genesis to the very end in Revelation that there is a trajectory of God creating women in his image and then elevating them above the patriarchal society over and over and over again. God elevates women above where their culture saw them over and over and over. And so when I finally realized, and I read maybe my umpteenth passage on this surprising way that, women were elevated in the Bible that I didn't expect, I had actually a little bit of a crisis with this passage. So I studied it. I read lots of commentaries. I wrote papers on it. And it seemed like the character of God himself was in conflict. This just didn't fit with the rest of Scripture. It didn't make sense. And I read a lot of people who were just willing to write it off as a cultural thing. But I think all of God's word is timeless and true and that there's principles in it for all of us. I realized the way I was reading it was with my baggage. There were three contradictions that were actually theological or scriptural contradictions that simply didn't make sense. And because there are churches that would take a view that is a little bit more like that, a little bit more like you need to sit down and be quiet. In fact, I've known churches where the women just aren't allowed to speak in the service. I think I'm going to take a little bit of time to point out why those would be contradictions with the rest of Scripture. Verse 12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority. And if you read it with that baggage, you understand teaching to be any time that a woman basically talks about God's word or teaches somebody, teaches a man or teaches the church. And the problem with that is that there are several places in the New Testament where women do teach. Women teach a husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila. They taught Apollos, one of the greatest preachers in the New Testament. There are several women in the New Testament who are prophets. You might read prophetess in your translation. And that's not only speaking. It's not only speaking in church. It's speaking in church with the authority of God. And Paul says that women should prophesy in church at that time. So I can't see this as a blanket ban on women talking or even teaching at all in church. Verses 13 to 14. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, commentators do some real fun gymnastics with this verse because, one, it doesn't make logical sense to us that creation order would dictate maybe who is responsible for the fall or who is gullible. In fact, I believe the animals were created before Adam was. So if you take that logic and you keep using it, it just doesn't make sense, but that doesn't matter. I can believe things that don't make sense to me. But it actually has a real strong theological contradiction because throughout Scripture, and certainly in the letters of Paul who wrote this to Timothy, he blames Adam for the fall and the curse. Adam is the one responsible for original sin. He brought sin into the world, and this would be a strange way of blaming Eve or something that is in the curse, or curse life behavior. Finally, God is constantly overturning the natural order of things. And so it just didn't seem to fit with the character of God. And I'm going to provide a solution at the end of all of this, but look at verse 15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness for propriety. Well, gymnastics are one thing. I was shocked at how many commentators just ignored any substantive work with this verse. Not all of them, but a whole lot of them, because it's very hard to understand. The only way you can understand this verse, if you're reading it with all of this baggage, is that you have to understand the word saved either to mean salvation, which is obviously heresy. You're not saved by your works. Or you have to make it a metaphor and just use it as a way of life. And that's never used in Scripture or in the rest of the Greek world like that. Saved is used in two ways, salvation and health and life. All right? So I realized that the baggage was not helping my interpretation. And so one of my professors at Dallas Theological Seminary, they made sense of all of it. They helped me to understand. And so we're going to take Bible study lesson number 2. And there's a couple professors that used to say this, so I can't give context or credit to who the actual one is, but they would say over and over again that a text out of context is a pretext. Okay? A text in the Bible out of context, which is where it belongs in the place where it belongs, I'm sorry, where the place it belongs in the Bible, the place it belongs in the world and in history, a text without context is a pretext. It's a lie. It's when you take Bible verses out of context to prove something, it doesn't make it true. And so Paul is writing to a very specific time and place in the world. He's writing to the city Ephesus, and Timothy has this church in the city of Ephesus in 1st century AD that is fully caught up in the worship of this goddess Artemis. It's a pagan city, and the goddess Artemis, the temple was right in the middle of the city. But it wasn't just that there was a temple. It was the temple. It was the one that you would go to. People from all over the world would come to this temple and worship Artemis. And there was some weird stuff going on with the worship of Artemis, some stuff we don't need to get into. But the big thing is that the city adopted the identity. If I told you that somebody was acting like a New Yorker, you would probably know. Yeah, I got some head nods. You know exactly what I'm talking about, right? We got to visit New York, and we got to see some of the screaming at the cabs that happens there. It was fun. We couldn't quite get a picture, but it was fun. There's an attitude that people adopted in that city, right, as an identity. We do this all over the world in all sorts of different ways, but the people of the city had adopted the identity of the goddess Artemis. They tried to be like her to the point where it affected relationships in home and in the church, which is why you'll find some of Paul's most clear teaching on home life in the book of Ephesians and here in Timothy. Okay? So Paul is writing this to Timothy, and he's trying to bring the church back to a place of equality, because in that world, the women had actually become the ones who were domineering, who were better than the men. They were kind of the chauvinist. I know that's linguistically, it doesn't work. I don't know what the female word for chauvinist is. But they were overbearing, they were domineering because of their worship of this god. Here's a couple interesting facts about the myth of Artemis, all right? The first one is that Artemis was a twin. She had a brother, Apollo. I know this doesn't matter to us today, but in that culture, it mattered a great deal. Guess who was born first? It was Artemis. Artemis was born first, and so she had the preeminent order in the birth, the preeminent place in their relationship. And so as people adopted the identity of Artemis, this was girl power to the extreme, okay? They were starting to be overbearing and domineering toward the men. So it makes sense when Paul brings up the creation order here that he's actually just bringing people back to a place of equality. He's understanding, if you're going to follow Christ, if you're going to be a Christian, let's remember where this actually started. Your pagan god doesn't have anything, any control over you or anything to say about your life. It was Adam and Eve. God created you, and he actually created you in full equality. Another part of the Artemis myth that is interesting is that as soon as Artemis was born, she became the midwife to her mother. I can't get my 7-year-old to pick up her toys, right? Artemis was born, and on moment one, she became the midwife to her mother and helped deliver her brother, Apollo, right? That's pretty impressive. I was at all 4 of our kids' births, and I was less helpful than that. Artemis, the goddess, then became the patron god over all births, right, the goddess of midwives. And as a woman in that culture, you would go and you would sacrifice to Artemis for the health of your own body during birth and your child to be safe in birth. All right, so if you were a woman, let's think like a woman for a minute, in first century AD, and you know you were going to give birth to a child in a month or 2 months or 9 months, and you knew that the only comfort that you had in this world that you were going to make it through was that I would sacrifice to this pagan goddess, but all of a sudden you've become a Christian and you've forsaken that world, I think I would be a little nervous. I think I would be a little scared. And so Paul writes in verse 15, but women will be saved through childbearing. That is how that word is used in the New Testament. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness. He's saying God's got you. Put your trust in God through your birth. God will preserve you, not some false deity that you've grown up with, that you've been taught to worship. There are churches, there are more than I wish there were, where women are treated like second-class citizens of heaven, where they're maybe not allowed to speak in the services. They certainly can't talk back to the pastors or present ideas or show any sort of leadership. And I think that's a result of this baggage. I think that's a result of where we've come from. All right, so I've talked a lot about what the text doesn't say. That's not normally what I talk about up here. What does the text say? Because even if this is bringing women back into equality with the men of Ephesus, we still have this word, submission, this idea of not teaching with authority maybe. In what kind of system does that work? In what kind of system is that equality? So first we have to go back a little ways and we have to understand that our equality doesn't come from the things that we do. If you turn with me in your Bibles, this is an easy one to turn to, so I believe that you can do it. Genesis chapter 1, it's the first verse in the Bible. Go to the table of contents and turn right. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. It's right at the beginning. Here's a little lesson. Things at the beginning are important. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. This is the source of all of our dignity and all of our worth. This was the verse, among many, but the primary verse that was used to destroy the slave trade. Every time there was a question about human dignity and worth, Christians for 2,000 years have gone back to this, because in the beginning, God bestowed both man and woman with his image, his reflection, his likeness. There is something about Almighty God that each of us reflect to this world and carry with us. But we also live in a culture that is saying louder and louder than ever that the two biological sexes that we're used to are the same, and any differences in gender that we talk about is man-made, and so any differences between men and women is inherently inequality or subjugation. And that's just not what Scripture says. That's not the kind of ideal, the sexual ethic that Scripture presents either. In fact, Scripture presents different roles for each member of the family. Mothers, fathers, children, husbands, wives. We all have a different part to play. And in the church, we all have a different part to play. And the part that we play does not define who we are. God has already defined who we are. We're image bearers. We're equal. All right? You and I have the same worth and dignity. My father-in-law is a chaplain in the U.S. Navy. I'm just so excited to marry into that family. I'm proud of him. He tells me these cool stories. He told me this story one time. He's been promoted to commander for a couple years, and that's kind of like a lieutenant colonel in the Army. It's a big rank. It's a big deal. And every once in a while, they do these exercises. So one time, they were going out on a ship with a small crew. I say ship. It was a boat. It was a small crew of about a dozen people, and they were doing some exercises. And at some point in the exercise, the person who was leading the boat, I think this was simulated, that he was no longer able to command the boat. Maybe he had been killed or something like that. And so the next highest officer was supposed to take command of the vessel. Well, the next highest officer, other than my father-in-law, was a lieutenant. All right, he's one of the starter officers. And so he looked at my father-in-law and he said, "Commander, here's the catch. In the Navy, chaplains are not allowed to take command of vessels. They're not allowed to use weapons. They can't even carry a gun because they're men of God, women of God. They have a different mission. They have a different role. And so for him to take command of that vessel would have actually kicked him out of the Navy. So he said, "Lieutenant, it's up to you." And my father-in-law, who was the oldest man on that ship and was the highest ranking officer on that little boat, took orders from a lieutenant because that was the role that he had to play. One of the things that we see over and over again in Scripture is this idea of submission. Submission is very different from subjugation. Let's make that clear. Submission in Scripture is always willful submission. It's always, I am willing to go up to you and defer to you. It's never subjugation, which is forced submission. That doesn't work in God's economy. It doesn't work in the household. It doesn't work in the church. It has no place when you're told to submit and told to just listen and told to sit down under threat. Submission, Paul actually uses this synonym. He says in Ephesians 5, respect. Women, see that you respect your husband. And so I think that's the key to understanding what submission is. It's not being put under somebody's boot. It's not being told what to do. It's not being forced into submission. But it's a willingness to cultivate a respect. In this sense, it's for women, for your husband, or in whatever role you are. I'm a pastor of this church. There are about 7 elders that serve as the people who lead this church and the spiritual life of this church. While I'm one of the pastors of this church, they come to me and they say that something needs to change. I respect them enough to listen, to hear them, and to submit to them. I'm the pastor of the church. They're one of the pastors of the church. They're the elders of the church. But when I speak, you as a church are told in Scripture to examine God's word and see if the things that I say are right. And if you can come up to me with God's word and say, "Steve, what you were preaching was not of God," then I have to submit to you, and I'm willing to submit to you. We have submission in all sorts of relationships. And so over and over again, we see this idea of submission. And so our church understands this passage, not to eliminate that, but to say that the role of the teaching elder is something in Scripture that is reserved for the men. And that submission is actually a beautiful reflection of what God wants for us, because that's exactly what Jesus showed, right? Scripture says that he wasn't going to the cross because it was his favorite thing to do that day. That was the will of his Father. And he went to the cross, he suffered and died because of what needed to be done, because that was his role. That's what God had for him. So in what kind of world does this work? In what kind of system does this make sense? Let me ask you this. How do we rise above the culture wars and the anger that rises up inside us when we talk about this very potentially hot button, sensitive issue? I just want to leave you with this thought. Grace. Grace is what allows us to accept each other despite of our failures and our shortcomings. I may not be everything you want me to be. You may not be everything I want you to be. But the grace of Christ is what allows us to accept each other, because the grace of Christ is what has covered all of our failures and our shortcomings. It's what gets us through those situations that we don't understand, we don't fully get, we might not fully enjoy or like right now. And so grace is when, instead of, "Well, I don't like what Pastor Steve said this morning, I'm going to go on social media and tweet it out or leave the church or something like that," grace says, "I'd love to talk with you about this, and maybe we can discuss some baggage over coffee you're buying," right? But grace seeks to understand, and we seek to come to a greater knowledge of who God is and who we are in him together. I don't know if I have the exact right answers on all of these questions. I've got the best ones I can come up with. And I'm not really comfortable with it from either side where I'm at. But I stand on the grace of God that where I fail, he holds me up. And that's how we get through this, that we can actually rise above the culture war, and this doesn't become the biggest focal point of the church. What we should be focusing on are those things that we sang about right at the beginning, those core truths that all Christians everywhere at all times have believed, that God in his love and his grace has reached out to us through his Son, that Jesus was willing to go to that cross to die in our place, to cover our sins and rise from the dead. That's the message that we have together, and there are going to be churches that handle these things very differently, and that's okay, because when it comes to the gospel, we agree, and we can work together. That's the perspective I take on it, and I would encourage you, in all things, to put grace over law, to put grace over rules, to put grace over your baggage, and to not be held down by these things, but to focus on the grace of Christ and live that out in your life in every way you, every opportunity you have. Let's pray together. Father, I ask forgiveness for my many, many shortfalls. And I just thank you so much that we can come to you and worship you and love you. You welcome us into your kingdom. You welcome us into your throne room at this moment. God, you're here with us. Not because we deserve you, not because we have all the answers or we do everything right, because you are gracious. Because you have covered our sins, you have thrown them away, and they are rotted away with that cross. We give you the praise and the thanks today. Lord, help us to understand and think through these things in a way that honors and glorifies you. Give the elders and the deacons of this church wisdom as they seek to lead. Thank you for all of the people who are here, who love one another, who welcome one another, who work and serve in so many different ways, so many that go unnoticed. God, let us draw attention to ourselves, adorn ourselves with these good works so that the people of Flushing and Flint and Swartz Creek and Montrose and Mount Morris and all these surrounding areas would see people who love Jesus, they would feel safe. Now be with us here as we close the service today. As we worship you, would you accept our humble offering in the name of Jesus? Amen.